as I hit the stop watch, that may not mean a thing, because often I forget it. So let's hope I don't forget it tonight. I want you to be finding the book of Habakkuk. Will you do that? Habakkuk. And while you're finding the book of Habakkuk, I'll tell you, I'm honored to be here. Thank you for letting me come. Pastored for 20 years in Tennessee. I loved pastoring. I'm not going to lie to you. I had problems just like everybody else, some big problems. But I have no sad stories to tell you about pastoring. I enjoyed pastoring. But in 2016, the Lord moved me out of the pastorate, put me in this world of evangelism, and opened up that unique mission door that Brother Montgomery talked about, ministering to the leadership of our country. And that's my course. That's the calling. And that's what God has burdened us and opened the door for us to do. And we're trying to be faithful to that. As an evangelist, the Lord has sent me to the churches of America. I'll be honest with you, to call us to repentance. That's what God burdened me about. He used the story of Elijah to lead me into this transition of what he wanted me to do. Back in the days when I was still pastor and I'd been teaching in our Sunday school class through the kings of Judah and Israel. And we'd got to 1 Kings chapter number 17 about the time the Lord was settling in my heart that it was time for me to go ahead and let the church know I was going to be stepping down. And so we got to 1 Kings chapter 17. I was still not sure really what direction we were going to take. I just knew I was supposed to resign. And I knew God had something in store for me. I wasn't clear yet on it all. But we got to 1 Kings 17, and I'll never forget it. Matter of fact, several people in the class said we watched the light coming on during the lesson that morning as I was teaching and introducing Elijah. And here Elijah was, a mountain man from the mountains of Gilead. Very few people knew about Elijah, but God knew Elijah, and Elijah knew God. And we know the story about Elijah. We know about the Brook Cherith experience and the Zarephath experience, and then we know the Mount Carmel experience and all of that. But then we know how he fled from Jezebel, went to God led him to back to Mount Horeb, where he sat down and God dealt with him there. And then God spoke to him and said, to return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when I got to digging in that verse, I found that the word wilderness means a pasture for the feeding of the flock. And of course, we know we're not talking about birds. He's talking about sheep. And when my heart was meditating on that pasture for the feeding of the flock, I liken that to the church. That's what this place is. The local church is a place where we as sheep come and gather, and the man of God who is the shepherd that the Lord has placed over us as a local assembly. And this is where we come, and he feeds us from the Word of God. And so the Lord began to burden my heart that as an evangelist, that's what he was going to do, send me to the local church. But then I found out, he said, return on our way to the wilderness of Damascus. And I found the word Damascus means silent is a sackcloth weaver. And if you study the Bible, you know that anytime you find any people or group of people or individuals putting on sackcloth and ashes, it was because that they were humbling themselves in repentance to the Lord. And yet Damascus means silent is the sackcloth weaver. They're not even planning to repent. There's no preparation to repent. And what the burden that came to my heart was that seemed to be the attitude of the local church community across America that I'd been experiencing. They didn't see a need to repent or a plan to repent, but this nation is in trouble. I want to say that I thank God for letting me be born in America, but we are in trouble. We've got a problem, and what America needs, we know America needs Jesus. But America needs to see something that is real. And you and I are the only ones that know anything about something real. And America needs the church to be what God saved us to be. Amen. Yes, sir. He didn't save us to fit in. Right. He saved us to be peculiar. Right. He saved us to be salt and light. He saved us to be ambassadors. Yes, sir. And He saved us so we could have an agency where people could find eternal life.
Amen.
And so he said, I want you to call the church community to repentance.
Amen.
I hope that doesn't offend you. Because
no.
I don't think there's a person in this room, especially me, who don't have a long laundry list of things, if I would be honest with the Lord, that I need to set aside or I need to do business with the Lord about. And I think all of us have room to draw closer to Jesus Christ. And my neighbors need me to do that. And my family needs me to do that. And the people I meet on the road that work in these hotels and down at Walmart and in the grocery stores that I frequent, they need me to be what God saved me and left me here to be. And so that's part of our cause. And then, I don't have the time to go into it tonight, but you know, he said, I want you to return on thy way and to the wilderness of Damascus. And then he said, I want you to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria and Jehu to be king over Israel. And by the way, I want you to anoint Elisha because he's going to be a prophet in thy room. Meaning when you're gone, he's going to do what you're doing. And part of our ministry is training pastors and Christians across America how to do what I'm doing. And the Lord reminded me, if you'll notice, I'm keeping the lines around leadership, because back in chapter 17, the very first time you and I were introduced to Elijah, he's in King Ahab's office. So every time you turn around, Elijah is dealing with authority. And God said, that's what I'm going to do with you. And I'll never forget, it was the last Saturday. It was the Saturday night before what was to be my last Sunday as a pastor. I'd been asked to come to a political event and sing the national anthem and give a little speech. And that night, one of the congressmen asked me if I would be willing to come and preach in the Wednesday night chapel service in Washington at the Capitol. Many people don't know, but they have church at the Capitol building every Wednesday night. And it's a marvelous experience. I wish I could take us all there one Wednesday night. It wouldn't be necessarily probably our flavor, unless I'm preaching. But the music and such may not be, but I'm going to tell you, I love it. They're preaching the gospel, and I thank God for it. And then after the service, we go upstairs into that great rotunda, which is my favorite spot in all of Washington, D.C., and we sing a few hymns, and we have prayer, and it's a wonderful experience. People don't know that that's going on in D.C.
Wow.
Now, the Holy Ghost said, if you'll let me, I'm going to open doors like this for you all over America, and he has.
Amen.
And God, I've not pursued these doors. God has just swung doors open.
Amen.
And I'm going into courthouses. Sunday, I preached in LaPel, Indiana. And then Monday morning, I made my way down to Shepherdsville, Kentucky, where I met with their mayor and members of elected officials working in the city hall there, and the people in their fire department and their sheriff's department, and spent the day ministering to them, and then made my way over to another town in Kentucky where we're in church on Monday night. And I'm doing that all over America, meeting with mayors and city councilmen and county commissioners. And then we're going to state capitals throughout America and building these ministering relationships with governors and state representatives and state senators and such. And then I work in Washington, where we're meeting with the Congress, and then we're meeting with those at the White House. And we're ministering to these officials. Every month I'll write a brand new Bible devotional, so I've got something that I put in their hands. They know that I'm not asking for anything, but I'm there to give and there to offer. And here's the thing, it is all ministry driven. It's not, I love talking about issues. I thank God for those that stand for right things. I thank God for those that are beating the drum for pro-life and traditional marriage. But I'm not there to talk about issues. Now, if I've got a good relationship with a member who pulls me in private and wants my biblical counsel about an issue, we'll do that all day long. But I am there to offer the gospel of Jesus Christ. And somebody said, why do you do that? Well, if I am there issue driven, then those who need me the most aren't going to listen to me. They're going to shut the doors and they're not going to let me in because I'll be offensive right off the bat. But I'm there to give the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many of you know if one of them ever gets born again, their policy can change? Is that right? They need Jesus. There's a lot of folks say, well, I just don't think we ought to get involved in politics. Well, number one, that's an un-American attitude. Number two, it's an unbiblical attitude. Number three, I've got a lot of preachers who have that attitude, and I tell them very respectfully, don't ever, ever tell me that the Apostle Paul is one of your favorite preachers. Because what I'm doing is exactly what God called Paul to do. In the book of Acts, chapter number 9, verse number 15, God told Ananias, who was afraid to go deal with Paul because Paul had a pretty sketchy past. But he said, I want to tell you about Paul. He said, he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. And that's what I'm doing as an evangelist, going to the church. God sent me to the church as an evangelist, so I'm going to the Gentiles. But he said, He's a chosen vessel to bear my name before kings. And that's what I'm doing as a missionary. I'm going before the leadership to bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only did God say that Paul, chapter 9, verse 15, Acts, was a chosen vessel to bear his name to the Gentiles and the kings, but he was also called a chosen vessel to bear his name to the children of Israel. In September, the state of Tennessee legislators is going to Israel, and they've asked me to go with them, and I'm thrilled about the opportunity to minister to them in the Holy Land. It's going to be wonderful. And we started an initiative last year called Flow for America, F-L-O-W, which stands for Fasting Lunch on Wednesday. We're trying to get people in America to give up one meal a week, and that's lunch on Wednesday. And during that lunchtime, we're asking you to go before the Lord and ask God to forgive you and begin to pray each week about God sending revival to your heart and your family and your church and your neighboring churches. I'd like to see God's people in America be willing to give up one meal a week. We need a move of God. But this August, we're starting a new initiative called Friends for America, and we're going to be dealing with the relationship we ought to have with Israel. It's very biblical, and I have Old and New Testament scriptures to prove why we ought to support Israel. And that's what God called me to do, and so I think everybody ought to be on board with it. If you love the Apostle Paul, God's in it.
Amen.
God's in what we're doing. And we're asking you to pray for us. And boy, if this church ever had two or three extra dollars you'd like to put toward missions, I wish you'd pray for that little red-headed family you see out there. Get a prayer card at my table. And pray for us. I wish you'd consider us. We need all the help we can get. We're about 45% of what we need for each month. Well, God bless you on that. But pray that the Lord will. That's three things I got to get. Man, I'm way too long. 13 minutes into this, and my wife would already be ready to chew me out. She tells me I spend too much time on this. I need to get to preaching. I'll give you a break on the preaching side. Let me say this, three things. Pray that God will protect us. There are people in this country and there's people in Washington that would love for us to stop. But I want you to know, they're studying the Bible every Wednesday at noon in the Vice President's office in Washington. And at least once a month we try to get in on that Bible study. I don't know who you voted for several years ago, but I want to tell you that's good news. Let me just tell you something about Mr. Pence. He's one of my favorite people in America, and here's why. When he talks to you about his past, he tells you about how he was raised, and he tells you about when he went to college, and he tells you about slipping off down to Kentucky where he went to an event, and he says, for the first time in my life, I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he uses language like this. He said, I went to the altar, and I called on Jesus, and I got born again. Now, a man that'll talk that way is a man that I'm glad's working in the West Wing. I prayed too long for a man like that to get in there. And I'm glad he's there. On Inauguration Day, he told a man that I got to know when he was governor of Indiana. He works for him there in Washington now. His name is Lonnie. He told Lonnie, I want you to organize a Bible study in my office every Wednesday. And I say, thank God for it. They're studying the Bible in the White House multiple times weekly, and that's good news. They're having prayer services in the House and in the Senate side every week, and they're having church on Wednesday nights in the Capitol. You're not hearing that on Fox and CNN, but that's good news. The sad thing is, ever since last November's midterm election, there are now fewer professing Christians in the United States Congress than ever in the history of America. That's a sad commentary about our country, and that lets me know we've got our work cut out for us. We must get to them the gospel of Jesus. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked bear the rule, the people mourn. America's in trouble. But the hope we have is in Jesus. And I want you to look with me tonight in Habakkuk. I've been preaching this for the last little bit. This is what's the burden of my heart. I'm going to preach it tonight. I'm asking God to help us. I'll try my best to preach fast. And I want to give you the burden of my heart. And when we're through, I'd love for you to join me in this altar. Let me and you pray for God to do something in our country. The Bible said in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1, this is a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet upon Shagonoth, which simply means it's melodic. It's like a song. And he said, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now I want you to notice in this verse number 2 that Habakkuk, in praying to the Lord, is talking to God about revival. Does anybody see that? He's praying for revival. Not only that, but he's talking to the Lord about remembrance. Does everybody see that there? And I don't know if you make a habit of marking in your Bible or not, but if you do, I'd underline those two words, revive and remember, because those are two things that Habakkuk is praying about, revival and remembrance. When you look on down in verse number 15, he said, thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. Now, I'd like for you to underline that word rest. For you see, not only is Habakkuk talking to God in his prayer about revival and remembrance, but he's also dealing with him about resting. And then he said in verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet, he said in verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. There, you've already seen where I'm going. He's not only dealing with God about revival and remembrance and resting, but he's talking to God about rejoicing. If the Lord will help me, I want to deal with these four things tonight out of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is praying to God about sending a revival. And I don't know about you, but so am I. I'm praying for revival. That's what that Flow for America business is all about. That's why we're trying to get folks to give up lunch on Wednesday and begging God to send revival. I was just, my sister lives in South Carolina, from here. It's probably just a little over an hour away, the other side of Rock Hill in Chester County, a little community called Blackstock, South Carolina. She's dying with cancer. She doesn't have much long to live. I was down last week to visit her for the day, and I sat by her bedside. It was on a Wednesday, and of course I'm fasting lunch, and as I sat by her bedside, and she would she slept most of the time. She'd wake up momentarily and we'd talk briefly. She should drift off back to sleep, and as I sat there by her bedside and was reminded about how fragile life is and how sure death is and all of those things, I began to pray. Not only am I burned about you sending revival to the churches of our country, but I said, God, I see more than I ever have the importance of you sending revival to me. I need to be revived.
my children. I've got a 23-year-old son and a 24-year-old daughter. And I said, me and my wife and my children, we need revival. And I'm really burdened about revival. I'm troubled about the necessity of revival in my life. And of course, Brother Johnson knows we've talked about these things on Apollo, and we've come to the conclusion that we really don't know what revival is. We don't know how to define it. We have an idea. We understand the concept that it is something sovereign that God does for His people. It's a move of the Holy Ghost of God that somehow stirs us and changes us. It creates repentance in us. You know, bears some kind of fruit that I don't think you and I have the authority to determine what fruit it should bear. We just know God is doing something amazing to change our life. And I want to tell you, I don't think I have the authority to give you some definition of revival. And because I'm telling you, revival to you may appear just a quite a bit different than revival to me and my family. And revival in this church may not look just exactly like revival in the church down the road. But whatever revival is, I want it and I need it. Matter of fact, I don't think I have the authority to tell you there's a recipe to revival. Now, I love, what is it, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven, right? And listen, I understand that verse, but I don't know that I have the authority to take that verse and say this is the recipe to revival, so that if you will do down my checklist, ABC 1, 2, 3, revival will come by Sunday. I don't think I have the authority to tell you that. But I do think this. I do think that I could encourage all of us to begin to thirst and hunger for the Lord. And the horse, it's like the Holy Ghost. You know, Jesus compared the Holy Spirit to the wind. You and I cannot control the wind, but we sure can hoist our sail and be ready when the wind blows. And that's what I'm recommending we do. I want to be so hungry and thirsty and willing that when God's wind begins to blow, I'm willing for it to move me and take me wherever He wants me to go. And I'm talking about revival. I'm not talking about a five-night good meeting. I'm talking about life-changing, marriage-changing, church-changing, community-changing, culture-changing move of the Holy Ghost of God. I do not pray that God will revive America. I pray God will revive the church in America. I'm praying God wake America up. But I don't think America's ever going to wake up until the church wakes up. You see? I believe we're asleep. I believe we're spoiled. I believe we're content. I believe we're just living life. I'm praying, God, change me. I don't want to just live life. Now, I don't want to be content. Now, I don't want to go through the motions. I need God to do something bigger than me. Amen. I'm praying for revival. You'd be amazed at the preachers across America that's telling their congregations we can't have revival. You know, it's amazing the big shot evangelists that I know and respect. And they say because of the prophetic reasons, because of where we are in God's timeline, because we're so close to the coming of Jesus, because America is so sin soaked, we can't see revival in this day. I'm telling you, I'd take my Bible, I'd get me a moon pie and an RC Coke, and I'd go back to the house and watch Atlanta beat somebody tonight before I get in the pulpit and tell you that God can't send revival. That's ludicrous. I believe God would love to send revival to His people. Just like God, just as much as God desires to save sinners, I believe God desires to revive His people. I'm telling you, I believe we can see a revival. I am expecting revival. I wouldn't give up lunch for any day of the week if I didn't believe God could do it. But they'll say, but preacher, what about the day in which we live? What about the day in which we live? What makes our day any different than Habakkuk's day? I want you to go to chapter number 1 with me. You got to understand, Habakkuk ministered in the same days as Jeremiah. When you go to Jeremiah chapter number 36, you'll find where they brought the king in Jeremiah's day. In Habakkuk's day, they brought the king the word of God, and they began to read the word of God to the king. And you know what the word of God, you know what the king did? The king took out his pocket knife, and he began to cut out parts of the word of God that he didn't like and throw it into the fire. You know what Habakkuk was doing? Habakkuk was praying for revival and ministry in a day when the leadership of his country was rejecting the word of God. I'm telling you, in Raleigh, North Carolina, and Nashville, Tennessee, and Washington, D.C., and all over America, we have leadership in our country that is rejecting, blatantly rejecting the Word of God. When they will fight you to allow immigrants to come into America illegally, but they also fight you for the right to kill an unborn baby, they are blatantly rejecting the Word of God. You understand me? I'm trying to tell you, Habakkuk's day looks too much like our day. What was it like in Habakkuk's day? Chapter 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Not that he heard, not that he heard about, not secondhand information. Habakkuk's telling you, this is what it's like in my day. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear, even cry unto thee of violence? If there was violence in Habakkuk's day. Here's the thing about this word violence. See, I'm a word study kind of guy, Brother Josh. If I find a verse of Scripture that arrests my attention, I'll break that verse down and I will dig in every word in that verse. I want to know exactly what God is trying to say to me out of that verse at that moment in time. So I understand, as you do, there's a first mention principle in Bible study. So I went back, where's the first time in the Bible you find the word violence? And so I traced it back to the book of Genesis chapter number 6. And everybody in the room seems to know, I think, that Genesis chapter number 6 is a description of Noah's day. Noah was instructed by God to build a boat, an ark. And God was going to send him the animals, and then him and his family were going to get on board the ark. Everybody's familiar with the story of Noah and the ark, right? I'm saying that correctly. It was Noah. Sometimes I get a habit. I'll have Moses on the ark and Noah in the fire with, three Shunammite women. I get my stories messed up. So Noah's the story of Noah. Genesis chapter number 6. Then if I'm not mistaken, I heard Jesus say something about, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And so I'm thinking to myself, I'm not a smart guy, but I think what Jesus is saying, that right before I come back, that's how it's going to be. It's going to be like it was in Noah's day. Am I missing that? Is that what Jesus is saying? The way it was in Noah's day, that's kind of like the way it's going to be right before I come back. And so that makes me want to know more. What was it like in Noah's day? So I'm digging around in there about Noah's day, and I find out that in Noah's day, the earth, chapter 6, verse number 11, I'm pretty sure, and I think possibly also verse 15, where it says that the earth was filled with violence. All right? Well, again, word study kind of guy, so I dug a little deeper in that word violence, and I found that it comes from a Hebrew word. Our word violence in the King James Bible comes from a Hebrew word spelt, if I'm remembering correctly, it is spelt C-H-A-M-A-C, but when it is pronounced, and you know, it's a Hebrew word, so you got to put that at the first of it, right? It is pronounced Hamas. Hamas. Has anybody in this room ever heard of Hamas? Isn't it interesting that the English word violence comes in the Bible comes from a Hebrew word Hamas? And isn't it interesting that Jesus says, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And so right before Jesus comes back, the earth is filled with Hamas. Does anybody in this room find that intriguing other than me? I was sitting at my kitchen table and I discovered that. I went to blueletterbible.com and let the man on blueletterbible.com pronounce it for me. When he said Hamas, I had to get up and walk around the kitchen for a little while. Is everybody with me? Hamas is an Islamic organization that was founded in the 1980s under the disguise of being a social services organization, but they have as their mission statement the desire to rid the state of Israel of all the Jews. It is Hamas who gave birth to Al-Qaeda, Hamas who gave birth to Hezbollah, Hamas who has given birth to ISIS. It is Hamas who is behind it all. Hamas is in the United States of America right now under the disguise of an organization known as CAIR, C-A-I-R, the Center of American Islamic Relations. They are Hamas operating in America. They have infiltrated every nation in the world. The earth is literally right now filled with Hamas. Do you understand that? And they promote violence. Why is it that these radical Islamic people promote violence? Well, you and I can get up and we can preach a message that soon and very soon Jesus Christ is coming again. And I believe that. I believe very soon the Lord Himself is going to descend from heaven to shout, and He's going to rapture us out. He's going to give us a new glorified body. We're going to be reunited with our loved ones that are with the Lord in heaven. We're going to see Jesus Christ Himself, and forever shall we be with the Lord. And that gets me excited. Right? In September, when I travel with our state legislators to Israel, we will go to the Wailing Wall where we will join the Jews who are wailing at that wall praying for their Messiah to come. They cannot realize if only their rabbis would just read and study and teach them Isaiah chapter 53, they could see that Jesus is the Messiah. But right now, the nation is blinded in part. You're not going to win the nation of Israel, the state, their own. A state right now. Israel's just a state, but they'll become a nation overnight one day. Thank God. But right now they're blinded, but individually they can be one to Christ. But they are awaiting their Messiah. We are awaiting the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. But those Muslims are taught to await a 12th Imam. And they are told that this 12th Imam will only come out of chaos. And so they promote terrorism, hoping to create chaos, expecting that that chaos will hasten the coming of their 12th Imam. Did everybody just understand what I said? This is why terrorism is going on around the world. They're trying to create chaos, hoping to hasten the coming of their 12th Imam. That's what it's all about. It's not because they hate Mr. Trump. It's not because they hate Benjamin Netanyahu. More than they hate anybody, more than they hate Israel, and more than they hate America, they want their 12th Imam to come. And they think this is what they have to do to make it happen. You think we'd have revival? What makes our day any different than Habakkuk's day? The earth is filled with violence in Habakkuk's day. The earth is filled with violence in our day. If Habakkuk can pray for revival, so can me and you. Huh? Not only was there violence, but there was iniquity. Look in verse 3, chapter 1. There was grievance. There was spoiling. You know what spoiling is? Spoiling is when the government would take away your property and make it theirs. It's happening. Strife and contention. Verse number 4 said, therefore the law is slacked and judgment doth never go forth. The word slack means it's ignored. The law is ignored. He's not talking about the law of the land. He's talking about the law of God. The law of God's being ignored, and just judgment or justice does never go. Neighbor, I don't know about you, but we are living in a day when the word of God is being ignored. I'm trying to say to you that our day is like Habakkuk's day. And when you listen to Habakkuk pray, he's praying for revival. And I'm trying to say to you, if Habakkuk can pray for revival, me and you ought to pile up in this altar tonight, and every Wednesday we ought to give up lunch. If you're healthy enough, and if your physical condition allows you to miss a meal, if it don't, just, you know, do without something, but make a physical effort to pray for revival with expectancy. You see, I believe God can send revival. And I believe God's going to send revival. And you know what really moved Habakkuk's heart? is when you start in verse number 3 of chapter 3 and go down the rest of that chapter, what you find is Habakkuk and God reminiscing. Habakkuk begins to talk to the Lord about all the things God has done for them in the past, how God sent revival in the past. That's what he means when he said, in wrath, remember mercy. And you know what he's saying to the Lord? Remember, you did it before. You can do it again. And I submit to you tonight, God has done it before and he can do it again. I'd love to take you back to the late 1700s. In the late 1780s, in Great Britain, they were a train wreck of a nation. Church attendance was almost nothing. People weren't getting saved. Children were a lost cause. They were abusive to their children. They had 96-hour work week. Their men would mine out coal and put it in coal carts and force their wives to pull those carts out of the mines. And I know a lot of folks may not like Jonathan Edwards, but Jonathan Edwards had written a pamphlet some years prior to that trying to call the church community to unite together in prayer. There's a preacher in the late 1780s in Great Britain that got a hold of that pamphlet and reprinted it and put it in every church in Great Britain. And he said, "Will you join me one day a month and fast and pray and ask God to send revival?" And in 1791, God breathed a mighty revival in Great Britain that changed their culture. They revamped their work week laws. They started being better to their wives and children. People started returning to church and folks started getting saved. Out of that revival come a guy by the name of William Carey, who we all know was the father of modern missions. He came out of that revival with a burden for India. Out of that revival came a guy named William Wilberforce, who had a burden to see slavery abolished in Great Britain. And he came out of that revival with a burden to make his way to the Parliament. He later became a member of Parliament and led Great Britain to abolish slavery. I'm telling you, God sent a revival in the early 1790s in Great Britain that changed their country. Here we were sitting over here in a brand new America, only 13 states. People weren't going to church. People were not getting saved. America was almost about to die in our infancy. Most men were drunkards. Sin was abounding. Children were not being reached. And the churches were not growing. There was a Baptist preacher by the name of Isaac Backus who learned about what God had done in Great Britain. He contacted every church in this new America and he said, "Will you join me once a month in what he called a concert of prayer? Will you fast and pray with me that God will send revival to America?" And in 1795, God breathed a mighty revival in that Connecticut Valley. And out of that revival came Shubal Stearns, who made his way down here to North Carolina in that great Sandy Creek revival. Amen. And there was a preacher by the name of McGrady that made his way over into the western frontier. We now call it Kentucky. They had great camp meetings. What I'm trying to tell you is God sent revival. They started praying like that in 1794, and 1 year later in 1795, God sent that revival. By the time you get into the mid-1800s, we were prospering. Everybody knows what happens when we begin to prosper. Church attendance began to decline. Sin began to go on a rise. And 1856, America elected a guy named James Buchanan to be president of the United States. This is right on the verge of a civil war now. James Buchanan in 1857 went to the Capitol, March of 1857, stood to give his inaugural address, and he told this nation that this never has a nation been so embarrassed as ours is today, he said, because we have so much surplus money in our national treasury. He proposed in his inaugurational speech that they take this surplus money and pay off the nation's debt. That was in March. By the fall of 1857, a great financial crisis hit this country that affected the entire world. Someone asked me one day, what took us from a great financial surplus in the spring to a financial crisis in the fall? And I'll tell you why I believe it's an answer to prayer. I'll tell you what happened. In the middle of all of that,
There's a group of businessmen in New York City that got more concerned about the state of the church than they were about the state of the union. And they begin to give up lunch on Wednesday. And they begin to meet and pray that God would send a revival to the church. Well, that thing caught on. They started doing that in Chicago and Philadelphia and Pittsburgh and Washington, South Carolina and Florida and Texas and all over America. People begin to give up their lunch on Wednesday. Before long, they give up lunch Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And they were meeting during the lunch hour praying for revival. And God answered their prayer by sending that financial crisis. And when the financial crisis hit, people began to go back to church. People began to seek God. Folks started getting saved, and revival came to the church community in America, and it affected our nation. Slaves were getting saved. Men in the Navy were getting saved. Men in the Army were getting saved. And the stories are told that when the Civil War broke out, that the effects of that revival was still working within the camps of the Confederate and the Union. And in the middle of the war, folks were getting saved as an effect of this, as an effect of this mighty revival. I don't know about you, but we're on the verge of something bad happening in America. And I'd like to think that right now we're ripe and ready for an old-fashioned move of God. God did it before. How many believe God can do it again? See, here's the thing, my friend. I'm about to. I'll make these last two points quick. Okay, let me speed through these. Here's the point. Habakkuk said, "Lord, I heard what you said." What did God say? Chapter 2, over and over, He said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa." What's God saying? I'm sending judgment. Habakkuk, you tell those people I'm sending judgment. And Habakkuk said, "When I heard it, my belly trembled." Right. Let me give you this real quick. The destruction of sin ought to scare you to death. Sin ought to scare you. The delusions of self ought to scare you. Anytime you think you can handle life by yourself, it ought to cause you to get in a secret place and beg God to forgive you for being so dumb. Right? We're delusional if we think we can handle life on our own. Can I say the devices of the devil ought to scare us? I travel these roads by myself, and I'm telling you, the devil's got traps. Yes. And he's got big enough traps for all of us.
Right.
And that scares me.
Yes.
But can I tell you that the discipline of the sovereign scares me?
Yes, sir.
When I think about what God could do to us while we're in the bed at night, bringing judgment to this country that we deserve, it scares me. I said I'd make this quick. I'm going to try, but I have to tell you this. I feel prompted right now. Russia is a problem, but it's not our biggest problem. ISIS is a problem. Iran is a problem, but they're not our biggest problem. Now, I'm going to be real honest. As far as international politics is concerned, China right now is our biggest problem. And Mr. Trump knows that. See, they know things that we don't know. So I quit bellyaching about what they do, and I know they know things. I had a military intelligence guy sit down with me not long ago. He said, "Mr. Stewart, you don't know this, but," he said, "China right now is building super international, super highway interstate systems in countries all over the world free of charge. They're building a bridge over the Nile River and a dam on the Nile River free of charge."
Wow.
He said, "You know why they're doing that?" I said, "I have no idea." He said, "Do you know why we have an interstate system?" I said, "I don't really know." He said, "The interstate systems were built in America not so you could quickly get to your vacation destination, but it was built for the military." And he said, "There's going to come a day when they shut the interstates down. You'll not be allowed on them, but they'll begin to transport military equipment." And he said, "That's why China's building those interstate systems in these other countries. They're getting ready right now for a major war." The lights came on. Just as God allowed Rome to prepare the world economically, linguistically, infrastructurally, by building roads and such, God allowed Rome to prepare the world for the first coming of Jesus. Right now, God is letting China and some other countries prepare the world for what's coming with the second return of Jesus. I'm trying to tell you we're at the threshold. And what I'm trying to tell you is while we go to bed at night, the Asian markets come on and God will crash those markets and turn us upside down. China's going to call for the note and we're going to be in trouble. And God could do that. God could do that while we're in the bed tonight. But it's only by the mercies of the Lord that we still consist today. That ought to cause you and I to tremble. We see, I want to be able to rest even in the day of trouble. Somebody said to me, but preacher, I thought you were a premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture preacher. I said, I am. But I'm not going to promise the church we'll never see a day of trouble. That's an arrogant thing for a preacher to get up and say, God's going to rapture us out and we'll never see a day of trouble. That they've been a lot better men than us who went through persecution. But you know what would help me rest a lot better? Knowing we just went through a mighty revival. I can rest right now in the Lord. I sure would like to see a revival, wouldn't you? Amen. You believe God can do it?
Yes. Amen.
I want Him to do it.
Amen.
But I'm going to say this, and I'll say it quick in closing. If God doesn't, if God chooses not to, and I don't think He's going to, but Habakkuk said it like this, if the fig tree shall not blossom, the fruit not be in the vines, if the olive fail, and the field yield no meat, flock be cut off in the fold, no herd in the stalls. He said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take that red back hymnal and I'm going to turn it to, what is it, 363? And I'm going to sing with all of my heart. My name is in the book of life. Oh, bless the name of Jesus. If God never does one more thing for me in this life, I can still rejoice in the Lord. Because I know I'm His. I just don't think it's going to have to be that way. I honestly, with all of my heart, and I want to tell you how sorry I am I spent 46 minutes. I honestly believe you and I have a great opportunity to see God do something that cannot be hijacked by man and no human being can take credit for it. But we get to experience a real move of God.
Amen.
Wouldn't you like to see that at Safe Harbor? Wouldn't you like to see that down at your house? I'm talking about not an evangelist, not the pastor, not some other denomination. Nobody can take credit for it. We just sit back in astonishment and say, look what the Lord's doing. I want to see God do something in these closing days of grace. I believe God can send revival. You play the piano, right? You care to give us an invitation? Would that be all right? Am I out of order? Will you do that? She played piano too? That's a talented family. In about 10 seconds, we're going to stand. And this is what I'd like for you to do. I wish you'd join me in this altar because I'm going to pray that God... It's Wednesday and I... This ain't the only day I pray for it, but it is Wednesday. I like to pray that God send revival to me and my family. We need it. I've got some churches on my heart that I'm going to call off specifically. They need revival. But the church community across America is in not good shape. It's not in good shape. Oh, the church is strong. Don't get me wrong, but within the church community, we've got a lot of issues that needs God to breathe on. And it's time. Let's stand. If you're willing to join me, I'm going to pray. Pastor, I hope this has made sense.